Good evening. Prayer, as we have sung about, is one of those aspects of worship that can be accomplished privately or publicly. It can be accomplished in our closet or in our assemblies. Now, there are some things that God has devoted simply for the public aspect of our assembly, such as the Lord's Supper. It's not a private thing. It is a public thing. It is an assembly thing. There is a proclamation that is being made when we partake of the Lord's Supper that we still believe in Jesus, that we still believe in the resurrection, that we still believe in the second coming of Christ. But with prayer, prayer is something that can be, and not just should, can, but should be accomplished both in our closet as well as in our assembly. Tonight we're going to be talking about the concept of lifting up holy hands, but I don't want that to confuse you. We're not talking about the holiness aspect, and we're not talking about the whether men or versus women can lead in public prayer tonight. But every now and then, someone will ask me a question, and that will prompt a particular study. And in that particular study, when you ask a preacher a question, somewhere down the line there's going to be a sermon or a Bible class devoted to that particular subject. Because it may be that you're not the only one who is thinking about that particular question. And so tonight we're going to talk about prayer, both publicly and privately. But maybe not even in the aspect that you're thinking of. I want to do this just a little bit different. So I want you to open up your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and either you're probably going to want to get your pen out, or you're going to want to be able to flip your pages. Because tonight we're going to try to incorporate as much scripture as we possibly can in the addressing of public and private prayers. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a generic, beginning in verse number 1, statement that I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, he continues this thought all the way down to verse number 8, but there is a distinction in verse number 8 of a prayer that can be made by anybody and a prayer that is exclusive to a male in the assembly. Now, the reason why we know this is in the English, we don't change words very often. We translate four different words as love. We translate about 50 different words as praise in the Hebrew Old Testament. And we translate the word men the same way, or even man, when sometimes it means mankind, and sometimes it means male. Sometimes it is referring to species, sometimes it is referring to gender. And so, in the first few verses here, if you'll notice with me, he says that it should be made for all men. That word men there is anthropos. It means that everybody, male and female, should be included in these prayers. Now, you go down to verse number 4, he says, speaking of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Again, that's the idea of anthropos, the idea of mankind, humanity, would be a better translation than just men, generically, is what we're talking about there. And then there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. Both of those, by the way, are from the idea of anthropos, the human, Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about, not male in gender at that particular time. But then you come down to verse number 8, and he changes the word, although oftentimes in our English translation, we don't even get to see that. Because he says, in like manner also, that women adorn, or excuse me, verse number 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without doubt, without wrath and doubting. Now the word here has changed. It's no longer the word that means humanity But it is the word anir, it is the word that means male. So we're talking about gender here. The gender, then, is the ideal of praying everywhere. Now, I did want you to at least be able to see that in our concept, because when we talk about public and private prayers, generally speaking, when we talk about the New Testament church, we're talking about the public assembly. Now, there are times in which, like Our Lady's Day, will be coming up here fairly soon, I think in October, and there will be a lady that will be in, maybe even behind this pulpit, and she will lead a public prayer. Now, the difference is that this is a ladies' day, and only the ladies are invited. Sorry, gentlemen, that's why they call it a ladies' day, because you are excluded from that. So women do need to learn how to lead public prayer, because there will be times where they will be called upon to do just that. But in the general assembly of the church, where men are present then you have a distinction that is being made, and that distinction is made elsewhere in the Bible as well. But what I want you to notice here is that all men, humanity, all of us are supposed to pray. Sometimes that will include the private prayer. Now, what I would like for us to do is scan our Bibles to look at the different aspects of prayer, or the different kinds of prayer, so that that might help us understand how we ought to pray, both in private and in public. But if we're talking about a public prayer, let me suggest to you that there is no better place for us to go to than Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse number 9. Here is where Jesus is instructing His disciples on how to pray. And in this concept, He is not telling you to say these exact words. He has an outline. Pray after this manner. Not in this exact fashion, but after this same manner. So there are some key elements that I want to include in my prayer, especially in a public prayer. We all ought to always remember that public prayer is an address. I am addressing someone, and I need to remember who it is that I address. Now, there are some individuals who would say that you can address the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. That's not recorded in Scripture, by the way. The only time that you will ever find anybody addressed in prayer is the Father. And even Jesus says here that we ought to pray after this manner, our Father which art in heaven. Now, it does not mean that we are taking anything away from the other two individuals that are within the Godhead. It's just that there is an authority, and God the Father rests at the highest end of that authority. But I am addressing someone. Now, I also want to address this just in a side note. There are times. You do realize that public prayers, by their very nature, are public, right? You do understand that public speaking is the hardest thing in the world to do. People fear it more than they fear spiders and snakes. People fear public. They would rather jump out of airplanes with a parachute than they had to address some audience publicly. I mean, it is sweat boils off certain people. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I sweat. Number one, I'm fat, and that when fat boys work, they sweat. That's just the way it is. But I am nervous when I get up here. I always have been, and I suppose I always will be. Even after 30 years, when I'm thinking about addressing an audience in public speaking, I've got sweat all over tonight. So be sure and give me a hug later. But it's frightening to people to be able to do that, but it must be done. And there are individuals that will get up and lead in prayer, and because of this anxiety, they will make statements that may not be technically correct. We do have to understand that there are young folks, by that I mean young Christians, that are leading in prayer at times, and they will make young folk mistakes. And then there are the anxiety mistakes. I don't know how many times in preaching over 30 years I've had Moses in Noah's ark. And Noah in Moses' ark. Sometimes you just get, and maybe I get ahead of myself, I don't know. But you make those mistakes. You might not even realize that you've made those mistakes. Here's what I'm asking out of us as participants in that prayer. To understand that this, the leading in public prayer, is one of the hardest things to do for our gentlemen to lead us, because it does involve me standing before others and talking. Yes, I'm talking to someone that I should be intimate with, but I'm doing it in public, and that breeds mistakes sometimes. Now, sometimes I will say things that I probably should not have said. I will make those mistakes. Those mistakes may and should be corrected afterwards, oftentimes, rather than in public. I don't think that the elders have to get up here every time that somebody says that on the Lord's table, they say, "Father, this thy table." By the way, this table doesn't belong to the Father. It belongs to the Son. Do this in remembrance of me, you see, not of the Father, of the Son. It's just a mistake. And I think the Father understands. In fact, I know He understands how difficult prayer is for some people. So we do have to understand that this is public speaking. And that makes it real difficult. It makes some people, some people can't even wear a tie. They get so nervous when those things happen. But let me encourage you to recognize right here in Matthew chapter 6 that you have an address that is going on. Our Father. And our Father deserves adoration and reverence when we address Him. And so our teaching ought always to be in reverence in teaching about prayer. We want to address Him in such a way that we can adore who He is, rather than use sometimes just common slang with regards to God. So adoration and reverence and address should be had. And then there should always be the meat of the prayer. And we'll talk about the meat because that's where I want to spend the majority of our time tonight. But there should always be a benediction, what we would refer to as a benediction, a close. And if you'll notice, Jesus deals with the benediction here in verse number 13, at the center of verse number 13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now remember that Jesus is the one praying here, so we're going to add something else to the benediction per other scriptures, such as Colossians 3, verse number 17. We're going to add that this prayer is done by the authority of, or in the name of, Jesus Christ. So you have an address, you have an invocation, I guess you would say. You have the ideal of adoration and reverence, and then you have this ideal of a benediction, a close to that particular prayer. And then you have inside of that, you have the meat. And the meat might include several different things. It might be just a prayer of confession, for example. And so the meat of that prayer is all about confessing the sins. If it's a public prayer, it might be the sins of the church. I don't mean picking people out, by the way. I mean the sin of the church in general. We find a lot of editorial we's when it comes to prayer. And we should not be offended at that. Even as our nation, we oftentimes pray that, "Father, we have sinned." I believe you have an editorial we when it comes to Daniel and when it comes to Nehemiah, when they are praying on behalf of their people. And we'll talk a little bit about that in our lesson. But sometimes prayer is just about an adoration. I want to have a prayer that the whole purpose of that prayer is just to use words and phrases that causes people to adore my God. You find prayers like that in the Bible. Read the book of Psalms, and you will find many of those prayers are nothing about asking for things. It's all about adoration. And in adoration, there's the ideal of gratitude or thanksgiving that would be included in that. But let's look at some of these. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 6. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 6. I want you to notice here that Jeremiah says, "For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations?" He says, "For thou doeth for to thee doth it appertain." He says, "For as much as among all wise men of the nations and in all of their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee." Here is a prayer by Jeremiah of just adoration. I want God to know how much I love and respect and adore Him. Psalm 145, beginning in verse number 10, he says, "All of thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power." Again, here is a simple prayer of adoration. Psalm 62, or 65 in verse number 2, he says, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." It's a recognition of who God is and our relationship to Him. So it's in the adoration category. But now some prayers include multiple things. You might reverence and adore the Father. You might have a statement of confession in there. "Father, forgive us of our sins." Is that not a statement of confession? Listen to Daniel, as Daniel writes in Daniel 9 and verse number 5, and notice the editorial "we." Think about who Daniel is. But Daniel still says, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and done wickedness and have rebelled even by departing from the precepts and from thy judgments." You know, when I read the book of Daniel, I never get that picture of Daniel. There's not a single place in my entire Bible where I picture Daniel as a rebellious, wicked man. Because the Bible doesn't present him that way. I'm not saying he didn't sin. But notice the terminology of "we." We have committed iniquity. We have are guilty of wickedness and rebellion. He's using that in an editorial sense. Such as a man who would stand today and pray to God and say, "We Americans, we have rebelled against God." We're including us in that. Even Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 would say, "I and my father's house have sinned." All of Israel he's talking about there. "I and my father's house have sinned." He's actually looking back to before they went into Babylonian captivity in that prayer. 1 John chapter 1 in verse number 8. John would say, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And he says the truth is not in us." So sometimes when we're talking about prayer and we're collectively including in prayer, we're including all of us, but nobody in particular. And so we know that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of God's glory. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 6, he will talk about our righteousness is as filthy rags. By the way, the context does not bear out that the righteousness of fulfilling the law is as filthy rags. I think sometimes we misuse that and we say, well, our righteousness, everything that we do that is right before God today is nothing but filthy rags. That's not what he's saying. Remember the Jews. It wasn't just during the time of the Apostle Paul, but they were guilty of this many times. But turn with me to Romans chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, or to God, for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they be ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness." He says, "have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." I would suggest to you that that's what Isaiah is dealing with. A righteousness that is built upon the foundation of human philosophy rather than God's Word. But notice he says, we all are as unclean things. When we pray, we oftentimes pray in the collective sense. We. You know, I've had people ask me questions. Is it wrong for a prayer leader to pray, I, God, I ask you on behalf of me. And he would use the personal. I don't think God shuts down his ears because a person uses an individual pronoun instead of a collective one there. But I do try my best to use the collective nature or the collective pronoun when we are talking collectively. We, and that's what you find with regards to some of these prayers, especially in confession form. But you know, sometimes it's about supplication. I have needs. And I especially have spiritual needs. And so a part of my prayer, or some of my prayer, sometimes the whole prayer itself, I'm just asking God to take care of my spiritual needs. Now, Psalm 67 in verse number 1, the psalmist would say, God, be merciful unto me and bless me and cause thy face to shine upon me. See, he's asking God to take care of his spiritual needs in this case. Now, sometimes, as Matthew chapter 6 identifies, it's even our physical needs, right? We pray for our daily bread. We pray for the sustenance and the needs that we have to sustain us here so that we can be good examples before the world. That's a part of supplication. Psalm 85 and verse number 6, he says, wilt thou not receive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee and in thy name? You see, he's talking about the ideal of a public supplication. Show us mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation, Psalm 85 and verse number 7. So sometimes our prayers have the ideal of adoration. Sometimes it's about confession. Sometimes it's about a supplication. I have needs, and I know that the only one who can take care of those needs is the Father. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to let him know about those needs. I'm going to bring them before his throne. But you know, sometimes it's about other people's needs. And that's where the word intercession would come in. The difference between a supplication and an intercession is whether or not I'm praying on behalf of myself or I'm praying on behalf of others. So in Psalm 67 in verse number 3, notice what he says there. He says, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. He is talking to God about receiving the praise and adoration of Israel. There are times in which on behalf of the church that we need to pray, God, we pray that you would receive our gratitude, that you would receive our adoration, that you would receive our praise. That's what prayer is all about. There's an intercession on behalf of others. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked, Psalm 7 and verse number 9. He says, let that come to an end. You talk about praying for your enemies here. Jesus said, you want to be like your Father in heaven, Matthew 5. Verse 43 through 48, you pray for those who despitefully use you, he says. What should we pray for those who would despitefully use us? Should I pray that they die in their sins? I don't think righteous men desire that. I think righteous men desire what David is praying for here in this context, that the wickedness of the wicked would come to an end. You know, we have heard many prayers. Not just during election days, but we've heard many prayers that the wickedness of our own nation would cease. You see, we're interceding on behalf of the nation of America at that particular time. But how about Thanksgiving? You know, sometimes we pray God and we ask Him for a lot of things, for ourselves and for others, but do we thank Him when we receive those gifts? Oftentimes there are prayers about individuals going through surgery, individuals that are going through difficult times, and then when things work out, I wonder if we hear those same prayers. God, Father, thank you so much for answering our prayer in this manner. We're so blessed to have you as our Father. Well, you think about the many passages in the book of Psalm. Let's look at Psalm 107 and verse number 15. He says, "Oh, that men would praise thee for praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that we would lift up our adoration to him because of who he is. He deserves our gratitude and our thanks." If you turn over to Philippians chapter 4, then you certainly find a wonderful example in the book of Philippians where he says here, verse number 6, "Be careful for nothing." That is, don't be anxious about the things of life, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," he says, "let your requests be made known unto God." That's what we do with regards to thanksgiving. And our public prayers should include a sense of gratitude in that. Then you think of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7, "In whom we have redemption," right? "Through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 4, he would say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he hath loved us." What great prayers should ascend off of the lips of the saints because of the things and the blessings that we have received of God. Sometimes our prayers would include the ideal of dedication. Sometimes we make a vow in our prayers to God of dedication. "God, I pray that I will stand, that this church forever stands sound in the faith," you see. That is a prayer of dedication. Isaiah 26 and 13, "O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name." Oh, by thee only will we do this. You see the dedication of that. Several passages in the book of Psalms would indicate this, but we dedicate our lives in prayer to God. And then there's the idea of a doxology. A doxology is one of those fancy words that just simply means to give glory to God. Let me give you a couple of examples in the book of Revelation, for example. Revelation chapter 4, you find this beautiful scene where John is transported in a vision form before the very throne room of God. He sees four beasts that are there, and those four beasts are crying out the same thing that the seraphim were crying out in Isaiah chapter 6. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then you find that there are 24 elders that surround this throne, and these 24 elders have they're arrayed in white, they're crowned with golden crowns, and you come to the end of that. And in verse number 10 it says, "The 24 elders fell down before him that sat upon the throne, and they worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and casting their crowns before the throne." And here's what they're saying: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure were and are they created." You see the adoration, you see the respect and reverence, but you see the glory that is given to God at that particular time. You look at chapter 5 and add to this scene now the Lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So we've moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament here, and we find a myriad of angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands is the numerical. I don't know how to add that up. I can add 10,000 times 10,000, but I don't know what thousands of thousands add to that. But I know that the number is beyond our comprehension here. And notice that with those four beasts, that with those 24 elders, all of this host of angelic beings then, they cry out saying, verse number 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Can you imagine if you had 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, the four beasts, I don't know what their voice would be like. The seraphim are there, according to Isaiah, and the 24 elders are there, and they are all crying out, well, with a loud voice. Can you imagine what that would sound like? I mean, I've been in big crowds before. I heard that the UCLA quarterback said, "Listen, once you get above 50,000 people, it doesn't make a difference." Well, evidently, it did yesterday in the game. It made a difference to him. You see, crowds make noise. Sometimes, can you imagine if you had angels with my kind of voice? I mean, I'm just whispering tonight. I haven't even gotten loud yet. And I suppose that they might even be louder. But they're crying out with a loud voice and they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as were in the sea, and all of them that heard him saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon the and unto the Lamb forever." The four beasts then say, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What a doxology. What a statement of faith that these individuals demonstrated in this particular prayer. And you find those throughout the Bible. For example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 20, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." By the way, everything that we have mentioned here with public prayer, if you search your Bibles, you will find every one of these seven items with regards to private prayer. You will find individuals that adore the Father with in other words, they don't say, "Let Israel." You will find that David says that David will rise up and give praise unto God. You will find times where David personally wrote Psalm 53 is one of those confession psalms, and there are several of those throughout. And so you have many times in either one of these cases where it is both public and private. Think about the doxology in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 17. As Paul is talking to Timothy here, he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." Paul is addressing that on an individual basis. Or Romans chapter 16 and verse number 27, after he concludes that beautiful discussion at the end of the book of Romans about the mystery that is now revealed unto us, the scheme of redemption in its full capacity has now been revealed to us, and here's how he closes that grand book. "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." See, that's what prayer is all about. I think if we can keep those things in our mind with regards to prayer, that my prayer, I am addressing the Father, I am addressing Him by means of or in the name of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has given us instruction on how we ought to pray. And as long as I keep those things in mind, then I will be all right in my prayer. That's what prayer is all about. It's not a formula. Jesus said, "After this manner, not in this formula." There are a lot of people that recite what they call the Lord's Prayer. Rightfully said, it should be the model prayer, It is an outline of how our prayers ought to be. And so if you really want to learn about how to pray, whether public or private, the best thing that you can do is begin to open up your Bible. Maybe you need some study aids about all of the prayers in the Bible. I would say, why not begin with the book of Psalms? It is certainly a book that is clouded with the prayers of David and the prayers of the saints. You know, prayer teaches us many things. Prayer is one of those things where the saint of God is always calling out his need for God. It is one of those things that you cannot miss. That people do not pray, unless you have some invisible individual that you're talking with. Now that's a different lesson altogether, but unless you have that, people don't talk to people that aren't there. Okay? Now you may be meditating out loud, that's a different concept. But you talk to people that are there. You address them. The very fact that we pray in every one of our assemblies, the very fact that every day, in the morning I rise up, in the afternoon, before every meal, in the evening before I go to bed, and sometimes I get up in the night watches, David would call them, and I would pray. It tells you that I have a belief, a firm conviction that there is a God in heaven. So you don't pray to somebody that ain't there. And so our faith is in God when we pray. So I want to encourage you tonight that it may be that your faith has not been in God but in man. I would say to you that is a pitiful, pitiful place to put your faith. Men will fail you. They will. Now, not all men are will fail you, but men in general will fail you. But this is what I know, that your God will never fail you, that He always has your best interest at heart, that He is always working to the end that you might have eternal salvation. And so we would be amiss in our responsibility if we did not direct your attention tonight to that eternal salvation. The fact that God wants you to be saved. The fact that He wanted you to be saved so much that He would send His only begotten Son. That He would die a horrible, graphic death upon the cross, brutalized thereon, so that you and I would not have to be brutalized in hell for an eternity. God did all of that for us. He interposed the Son's blood, so that you and I would not have to give our own life. He is willing to do that. He has demonstrated His love for us. And the greatest example of that is the cross of Christ. In fact, the two greatest evidences of the Bible and the fact that the Bible is correct is, number one, the cross and the resurrection. And number two, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Those are the two greatest evidences in the Bible. I know great professors years ago sat down to destroy the Bible's faith, people's faith in the Bible, by simply suggesting that we'll gather the two greatest evidences and we'll show where they were wrong. They both went their separate way for an entire year and did a year's worth of research, and both of them came back. And both of them were believers. They had never contacted one another that year. But both of those individuals came back and said that we believe that the Bible is right based upon the fact that the resurrection is proven and based upon the fact of Saul of Tarsus' conversion. What he went through in life demands that I recognize the Bible as true. So I want you to think about that in prayer. The reason why I pray to God is because I believe that He is. And the reason why I pray to Him through the name of Jesus Christ is because I believe, firmly convinced in the truth, that the Bible is His Word and that He did die on our behalf. And so I want to encourage you tonight with this crowd of saints and crowd of brethren that if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, that you would do that tonight. It's a very simple formula. God did not make it difficult. Oh, I know decisions are difficult, but He did not make the plan difficult. If you will hear His word and believe it, if you will repent of all of your past sins, confess the sweet name of Jesus, and be buried in the watery grave of baptism, God will add you to His church. If you will live faithful from that point on, if you sin, then we have that wonderful blood of Jesus to wash our sins away, even as New Testament Christians. So if you're here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, why not think about becoming one? If you're a child of God that needs that blood, you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, why not come and beg for those or beseech for those prayers as together we stand and sing.